Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
Colossians 2, 1 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, it would be good for you to have one because we're going to try to keep our finger on the text as best as possible. So I don't know if one of the deacons are able to bring Bibles around to folks that need them. If you just slip your hand up in there, maybe someone would hand you one. Let me pray before I start. Lord, what a privilege and what a responsibility it is to stand before your people and share your word with them, Lord, about your Son. Lord, it's enough to overwhelm someone. Lord, I ask that you'd be here with me today. I ask that you would fill my heart with life and with your words about your Son that that Paul intended to share with the Colossians. I pray, Lord, that those here who know you, Lord, would be encouraged, convicted, strengthened, and established in their faith. And those here, Lord, if there are any who are watching from the outside of faith, Lord, or watching how Christians respond and react in the assembly and the gathering together, Lord, I pray that as they hear the presentation of the gospel, Lord, it would awaken faith in their heart and they would respond to the living God today. So Lord, be with us, be with me as I speak. I pray that I would speak the very words of God. If any error comes out of my mouth, Lord, protect, Lord, all of us from it. Help us to hold fast to what is good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians of Colossae from prison, most likely in Rome. This letter was written roughly 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Galilean carpenter named Jesus. Paul writes out of a concern for the Colossian church, for he hears about some among them who are aiming to lure the Colossian believers away from Christ. They're called false teachers. Paul never actually spells out what these men are teaching, but it's evident from Paul's emphasis on the supremacy of both Christ's person and work that are being neglected, it's evident from Paul's emphasis on Christ's work and person that these topics are most likely being either neglected or denied altogether. Paul does not take competing philosophies of religion very lightly. To the church of Galatia, he says this, quote, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Colossians 2, 1 through 15 is, I think, the heart of Paul's response to this problem. And his response is peculiar. At least for now, notice that he doesn't advocate violence towards them. Okay, this is a different message than what Paul is preaching. He doesn't advocate violence. Nor does he command the Colossians to ignore them. Neither does Paul avoid their arguments by calling for blind faith from his hearers. He doesn't say something like, "It doesn't matter what they preach, just trust God." Before Paul's response to these false teachers is spelled out, it's important to fill out what is exactly the shape of the opposition the Colossians are facing in these false teachers. In Colossians 2:4, Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments." Okay, these men use arguments, seemingly coherent and logical arguments, clothed in a form that is highly valued by the people of the time, which is philosophy. Okay, they're saying this is philosophy. We want you to buy into this. And they're very persuasive. They're very, it's very clear what they're saying, and it's compelling. They use these arguments to deceive and delude the Christians in Colossae from believing in the gospel about Christ. Words Paul uses to describe these arguments, I want you to notice two words Paul uses to describe these arguments. In verse 4, so look in chapter 2, verse 4, these arguments are described as plausible and persuasive, or persuasive, depending on your translation. So these arguments make sense. But in verse 8, they're described as, let me look at this with you here. In verse 8, they're described as empty deceit. Okay, so they're on one hand seemingly plausible, coherent. On the next hand, they're empty. They're deceitful. In reality, they're empty and deceitful. How many arguments there are competing for our agreement that come in the name of respected sciences, religion, and even Christianity? I know you guys can probably think of, back 2,000 years ago, there was a high value placed on philosophy, on religious philosophy or secular philosophy. Now, you might agree that it's either science or it's religion. Any religion, just religion, there's validity to it. Whatever you want to believe about religion, if it's compelling enough, I might buy into it. Okay, so a little bit of difference in the times we live in, but there's still so many compelling arguments calling us for our attention to come away from the gospel onto these arguments. So that's we need to note that. Paul urges the Colossians not to be taken captive by these arguments. Like a soldier in combat, he calls them to stay alert to anything argued for that diminishes or rejects the gospel. So this is serious. This whole letter was written about how the Colossians were responding to these philosophies. You can feel the seriousness of this issue by Paul's urgency and his own testimony of laboring for those who have never seen him, face to face. He says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle," this is in chapter 2, verse 1, I believe. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together," or literally instructed in love, "to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So Paul is laboring that they would find encouragement in authentic understanding, in authentic knowledge about what exactly is this mystery that has been hidden for ages, namely Christ. The substance of this philosophy that rivals Christ that the Colossians are facing is persuasive but empty and deceitful. The content or origin of the philosophy argued for by the false teachers is in verse 8. You can see it's human tradition. This is opposed to the content of the gospel as Christ. That's what we preach, Christ. Their gospel or their philosophy was not according to Christ in verse 8. But what is the origin of the gospel of Jesus? Okay, so the content is Christ, but what's its origin or source? What's it from? Is it from humans? Have humans concocted this gospel? In the first chapter of Romans, Paul calls it the very gospel of God. This is not from men, it's from God. Paul's response to this philosophy is not weak-kneed tolerance, nor is it outright violence. He encourages them to continue to live in the gospel message they were once taught, which is now being challenged by this competing philosophy. Paul really loves this gospel, as many do here today. It's worth dying to defend. It's because it's of God and not of us. I think that by and large, personally, Christians today minimize the importance of the gospel. I think I have before, and I think I presently have the propensity to do so. In this text, I think Paul helps us understand both the contents of the gospel and its role for the Christian. So I think this text that we're looking at, 2:1 through 15, is the heart of this letter, and it's the heart of his response to these competing philosophies, to these arguments that these false teachers are trying to get these Christians to get sidetracked from the gospel. I'm going to give you, from the text here, from 2:1 through 15, 9 points about what I think the gospel is, what this text says about what actually the gospel is. The 10th point is concerning the role the gospel should play in our lives, non-believer, and particularly believers today. You might be wondering why I'm using the word gospel so much, since it's not found in our text. Here's my warrant. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. He's thanking God for the faith they have in the Lord Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. He says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Okay, then if you go to verse 21, we're going to be looking at verse 23, but I'm going to read right through there. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister to." So there's this gospel that he's talking about that has come to the Colossians by Epaphras, his fellow servant. They heard the gospel. Paul didn't give them the gospel, but there's this message that they heard with their ears, and they understood, and they embraced it with their hearts. Paul's response is concerning that gospel. It's not a different message for those who are now Christians. It's the same message that they once heard. And so I don't want to just rush into it and assume that we're all on the same track using the Christian language of gospel and God's grace and things like that. So I want to see from this text what the gospel actually is. And so there's 10 points we're going to look at. The first thing is the gospel is news. It's primarily, fundamentally, news. In chapter 1, verse 28, just right before our text starts, I'll start in 27, he says this, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim." Him we proclaim. There's a proclamation aspect to the gospel. There's news to be heralded. There's content, okay? So that's the first thing you can put. Number one, it is news, if you want to write these down. The second thing is that it is canonical, okay? So here's what I mean by that. And I'm going to take a minute or two on this point. This one's not going to go by as quickly as the first one. This Bible we use and read, and some of us have it so deep inside of our hearts that it tastes sweet like honey. This Bible is called a canon. It's made up of two testaments. And when Paul's talking here, he's primarily referring to the first half of the Bible. So when I say that it's canonical, I want you to ask in your mind, where is he getting this from the text? And in the third verse of the second chapter, so 2:3, it says this. Actually, I'm going to start at 2. "So he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Okay? He jumps right into it right there. But if we ask ourselves, what is this mystery? It's explained a little bit earlier in verse chapter 1, 25 through 27. So let's keep our eyes here on the text. And here's what it says. This gospel that he became a minister of, according to the stewardship of God that was given to him, to make the word of God fully known. This mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. So there's a mystery to this gospel. And the mystery is this. The Old Testament pointed forward about Christ. Jesus was, during the day of Jesus, or during the time of Jesus, when he was walking on the face of the earth, he looked at the Pharisees, or the Jewish religious leaders of the day, and they knew this Old Testament. They knew it as the very words of God. But they saw it as an end in themselves. They didn't see it pointing forward toward what it was actually written for. And he told them that you read the scriptures because you think that in them you might have life. But I tell you that they testify about me. That's John chapter 5. And so Jesus reads the Old Testament and he believes that it is primarily about him. So if we want to follow Jesus' example, we're going to look back over our Old Testament and try to read it in such a way that we see Christ in it. And so there's a mystery. In the Old Testament, this story, this message about Christ, is primarily concealed. Only those who had eyes to see could see it. It doesn't jump out on the page explicitly mentioning Jesus. And many of us know that here, but some might not. This Old Testament is very different from the New Testament because it's about Christ in a way that conceals it more than it reveals it. Does that make sense? This gospel is canonical. It can be found in the whole canon, the whole Bible. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So there's two times there that he's saying that this Christ who died and was resurrected by God happened according to the plan and purpose of God. Okay, so that's the second thing. The first thing is that the gospel is news. It's proclamation. It's a message. The second thing is that it's canonical. It's in, you can read this gospel in the whole Bible. The third thing is that it's historical. And this is implicitly in the text that we're studying. You can read this between the lines. It actually happened. Jesus actually lived. He was a human being on the face of this planet. It happened. It was objective. It was outside of ourselves. Whether we embrace it or not, this news about Jesus, it took place. It was historical. It was 2,000 years ago. The fourth thing is that there's a legal component to the gospel. Okay? In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we'll jump in right there. And he's talking to the Colossians, encouraging them to believe the gospel that I'm going to describe to you here. And he says this: "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." For those who are outside of Christ, there are legal demands that stand opposed to us, that separate us from the God that we were created to fellowship with and enjoy forever. And this is undeniable. We all know it in our heart of hearts, and we can run from it, like the saying goes, but we can't hide. There's trespasses, there's sins, and there's a record of debt that stands against us. And we need to take it seriously. We all need to feel the weight of the seriousness of this record of debt that stands against us before God. So the gospel has a legal component. It's similar to an arrest warrant. The fifth thing about the gospel that this text says is that it has a sacrificial component to it. inside the message of this gospel that I just shared, even from 1 Corinthians, is that this Jesus who I preached to you, he died according to the scriptures. There was a death, there was blood spilt like a lamb in the Old Testament when the people wanted to be clean before God or have their sins forgiven. There needed to be a sacrifice so that their sin could be atoned for, so that they could be white as snow before God. So there's a sacrificial component to this gospel. There needs to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So this gospel has a sacrificial component. The sixth thing that this gospel has, or that this gospel is it's substitutionary. Now let's read this together back in the text, starting at verse 13 again. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." So we have the legal demands is what we're talking about here. The next sentence says, "This He set aside," nailing it to the cross. So the legal demands that we owed, the trespasses that we committed, were set aside. This never gets old to me. It never gets old. It's the thing that I heard before I got saved, that my heart responded to, and it's the thing that causes life to spring out of my heart every day. I need to hear this every day to stammer before this reality that the trespasses that stood between me and my Creator, that could have sent me to hell in order that God would be just sending me there, they were set aside. They were forgiven. They were canceled. It's incredible. It's astounding. They were nailed to the cross. I want this to sink into our hearts. I want it to sink into my heart more and more and more. So I want to walk through this with you a little bit. So we who were dead in our sins, God made alive together with Him. So who's Him? These are pronouns. This Him's Christ. Okay, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside. Who's He now? He's God. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now I want to be real clear here on what this "it" stands for, what this "it" is referring back to. This "it" is referring back to the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now here's the substitutionary aspect. It got nailed to the cross and not you and not me. And the part that we glory in is not that it's this abstract, well, the record got actually nailed to the cross, or how did this actually look? No, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's incredible that God would do this, that He would set aside our trespasses and the punishment that we deserved, and He would nail them through His Son's hands onto the cross. The gospel has a substitutionary component to it. The seventh thing it is it's relational or covenantal. The gospel is about a covenant that God makes with His people. The Old Testament is about covenants that God makes with His people, and continues. They continue to break them, and He continues to renew them. And He promises to make an everlasting covenant. And He does that through Jesus. In verses, and you can see this in this text, you can see that in this text, unless you understand the Old Testament and the way God dealt with His people, and how it pointed forward to the way He deals with us today, we will miss this. Okay, so in verse 11 it says, "In Him," so that's in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this circumcision is what God did with Abraham. It means to cut a covenant, to have a relationship that has a contract to it, that has stipulations that are involved. This is the relationship. I'm God, you worship me, I provide for you, I protect you, I give you myself to enjoy forever. So the Israel and God were in relationship. They broke it, and now we, as the people of God, enjoy it through Jesus. And so this circumcision points back to the covenantal aspect. This is God substituting His Son for us in order to have a relationship with us. It's what we were created for. In the Garden of Eden, there was a relationship with God. We walked with God, and Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. So there's a relational aspect to this gospel. In 1 Peter, he says this, that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So there's that personal dynamic to this relationship with God. The eighth thing that this gospel is about, or this gospel has, is a remarkable nature to it. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this, to them God chose, he's talking about the Gentiles that he's now grafted in after Jesus has died and resurrected. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here, what I want to focus more on, as opposed to the mystery, is the riches of the glory. There's a spiritual wealth and a richness to knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we ever lose sight of that as part of the gospel, then we'll produce things like cemeteries rather than seminaries. You see this word of riches and wealth again in 2:1-3, when he's talking about how he wants the Colossians and the Laodiceans' hearts to be encouraged, knit together in love, or instructed in love, to reach all the riches. So there are riches available with full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So when we understand the gospel in truth, when we understand the gospel with eyes that really see the value of Jesus, there's a richness to it. There's a taste to it that is unlike any other taste. It's what makes men of God in the Old Testament, like David, say things like, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. So the gospel is remarkable. The ninth part of the gospel that I want to talk about is that it has a cosmic scope to it. It's not only personal and not only relational, but it involves all of the created order. It involves the heavens and the earth. And God is choosing through His Son to reconcile everything back to Himself. Because things don't go the way they ought to. There's pain and sickness and disease, moral evil, natural disasters. This creation is longing for redemption, is longing for the sons of God, for us to be revealed on that last day with Jesus. So the gospel, we need to remember, has a cosmic scope. And we see this in verse 15 of chapter 2 in Colossians. It's the last verse we're covering. It says, He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Those forces in this world that did not want to see, that opposed the plan of God, did not want to see Christ victorious at all, did not want to see Him as the victorious Messiah. And they cheered when He died. But his, His resurrection elicited celebration from all the people of God. And it led the authorities and the rulers of the age, all the spiritual forces that were against what God was doing in His Son, it led them as captives for public shame, for mocking as Christ is resurrected and ascending to the throne of God. So it has a cosmic scope to it. This is why Jesus said after He was resurrected to His disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So all authority is Christ in heaven and on earth. Okay, so that's what the gospel is. Just to recap, I'm going to go through those real quickly. Number one, the gospel, it is news. Okay. Second, it's canonical. You can see it in all the Bible. Third, it's historical. It happened. It's outside of us. It took place. Fourth, it's legal. It deals with our sin. It deals with our trespasses before God. It's sacrificial. Christ had to die. It's substitutionary. He died for us. It's relational. He died for us to bring us to God. It's remarkable. We get to have fellowship with God. We get to worship the living God because of the gospel. The ninth thing, it is cosmic in scope. It's bigger than us. The tenth point about the gospel that I see in this text has to do more with its role in our life as Christians. This gospel was what we heard when we got saved. We heard this gospel and we believed in God. We believed that God raised His Son from the dead and that His death was our death and that His resurrection is our resurrection. And that's how we got saved. Now, my problem in life as a Christian has been, now what do I do as a Christian now? I've already dealt with the gospel. I've already been saved by it. Now I need some stuff for mature Christians. How do I get mature? Okay, so I'm gonna start dabbling in spiritual warfare a lot. Okay, I'm gonna see how that stuff works, or I'm gonna look at the book of Revelation and I'm gonna see how all the end times and all the signs of the ages and signs of the times works out, and I'm gonna just focus on this and not see it together with the larger scheme of what God is doing in redemptive history. So there's lots of rabbit trails we can go on. There's ways to try to grow as a Christian by being moral. We just do what's good. All my sins are forgiven. Now I be a good person. Now I try to please God by going back to that Old Testament and just fulfilling all those commands, obeying the commands. That is very, very common. And it's common in my life. And that's all I thought I had to do was just be good now. I've been forgiven all that past stuff. Now don't do it anymore. And that is not the way the gospel relates to the Christian. And I see this in this part of the text. In verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so there's this gospel that has those nine components and many more that you could find throughout Scripture is the same gospel, applies to us the same way. So we don't come up to the gospel, hear the message, get saved by it, and go on to deeper things. If there's anything I want to drive home that God's been doing in my life and that I see in this text, it's that. What takes place is this. We get saved by this gospel, and then we turn and go down deeper and deeper and deeper into this gospel for the rest of our life and into all eternity. It's incredible. Often we think the gospel is as shallow as a one-liner. He died for our sins, therefore go on and be good. And that's not the case, and I hope this lands on you in a way that brings freedom and liberty and joy and life. Because if you thought that the only part of this Bible that really had anything to do with the gospel is these four books called Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, This whole canon is about this gospel. And it all is for training and for equipping and for nourishing us every day. And I see Paul saying it, the same way you received it, the same way you received this gospel, live in it, walk in it, breathe in it. Every day, wake up to this gospel. In 1 Corinthians again, right before the passage I just read you in chapter 15, Paul says this, and we see it here as well. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. Okay, so they received this gospel, in which you stand currently, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here we see that this is the same gospel that saved people. It's going to bring them all the way to their deathbed, believing in the Son of God, believing in what Jesus did. And so we don't move away from this gospel, we go deeper into it. And I think the place I want to go to show this most clearly is in the book of 1 Peter. If we're going to go there real quick, I'm going to end on this example. And I know you might be asking, Ryan, what does this look like? What does this actually look like to not move away from the gospel, to deal with our problems in life, to deal with pain that we go through, to deal with temptation, for different kinds of sin, for pride, for selfishness, for all kinds of things? And there's answers to those, but the concept has to go into our hearts first. And so I want to see the concept again in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn there in your Bible. It's just a few books after Colossians, after Hebrews, 1 Peter. Okay, so Peter's laboring over this salvation that's been bought by Christ. And here he says this, in verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails or falls, but the Word of the Lord. So here it is again. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, is the gospel that was preached to you. He goes on to say this, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, so here's what we're looking at. He's talking about in verse 23 about how they've been saved by this imperishable means, this living and abiding Word of God. The word there in Greek is logos. Maybe we've heard of that before. This living and abiding logos of God. Okay, and then in verse 25, it says this is the word that of the Lord, and the word of the Lord remains forever, and it's a different word there in Greek. But then again, right after that, and this is the logos, and this logos is the good news. So this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Okay, so I want you to see the connections here. And then it goes down to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Then he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure, and then most Bibles say spiritual. The word is actually logikos. Okay, it's another form of the same word for logos. It means rational. The only other place it's used is in Romans 12 when he says, have your minds renewed. This is your rational, and sometimes they translate it there too, spiritual act of worship. This is your rational act of worship. Okay, so it's the same word he's using here. So he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure logos milk, long for this word milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. So here's typically what I did when I read this passage. Is I read the passage and I think, okay, Peter right now is talking to very young Christians, new Christians. They're infants, like newborn babies, right? You, young people, young Christians, like newborn babies, crave this pure spiritual milk. It'll be good for you. You need to hear this gospel a couple more times. It's not what's going on here. Peter's talking to Christians scattered throughout all throughout Asia Minor, and they're being persecuted. They're undergoing serious trials. They're really tempted to go back to just either secular unbelief or go back to their old ways of Judaism, to just live like a Jew, to continue in the old sacrificial system and maybe tack on this Christ or just reject him altogether. So he's talking to Christians like all of us here. And he says this, like newborn infants long for pure word milk. And this is the means by which you're going to grow up unto salvation. And so here's the point. There's a way in which us as Christians will always, until the day we die, be similar to infants. We're never going to grow up. And in some instances in the Bible, being called infants or talking about elementary things is a bad thing. You need to move beyond this to mature things, to solid meat. Okay, that takes place in other places. But in this text, in this context, that's not the case. We will never stop craving the pure gospel milk that saved us. The way in which we grow up unto salvation and stand before God forever and ever, glorying in His Son, is to crave that same milk that once saved us. I think that for me, that is so helpful to my soul. I'm never going to not be like an infant in this way. I'm always going to crave that word milk. So, the gospel has those 10 components. It might not be preached with great persuasion or with eloquent words, but its origin is Christ. Its content is Christ. And it is the very means by which God draws us to Himself and keeps us for Himself until either we die or He returns. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it's living and active. I thank You, Lord, that it's this Word about Your Son that we see in such a mysterious way pointing towards Him in the Old Testament, and that we read about Him and we see in the New Testament so explicitly. God, would You help us more and more cherish this gospel that's concerning Your Son? Would You help us feel how beautiful, and help us feel the riches, taste the riches and the wealth that there is in being died for, to have our record of our trespasses and the record of our debt set aside, and to have Your Son, who You were pleased to have all of Your fullness dwell in Him, fully God, fully man, to have Him slain as a lamb on our behalf. Lord, help us to glory in that. Help us to see the remarkable nature of the gospel. And help us, O God, to never, ever move away from it, but to always go deeper and deeper into it, craving it more and more as infants do milk. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.